My times are in thy hand. Why should I doubt or fear? My Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. My times are in thy hand, Jesus the crucified. Those hands my cruel sins have pierced are now my guard and guide. Amen.
Amen. Well, we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. If you want to turn over there with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We're only going to be looking at one verse tonight, verse 8. But I'll be reading from verse 2 to verse 8. And why don't we pray just for a moment here before we begin. Lord, we thank you for your blessed word. We thank you for the strength and the power of the word. Thank you for its work in our heart, performing what your spirit pleases, and giving us light and instruction, and opening up our understanding to how we should think about our life and how to live before you. So we ask that you'll bless us tonight. We pray that the word would come with power. We pray that your people would be built up by it and strengthened and helped here tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 2, I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go out, to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment, because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly, for he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. Well, although the context of chapter 8 is wisdom in relation to politics, everyone, even the king, must understand from these verses that they are not sovereign over the day of their death. That's what's being said here. A person may have authority over a good many things and over people in this world, and yet no one has power in the day of death. No one, that is, but God. And so I want to approach this study tonight from both our standpoint and God's. And first, we want to examine the truth that even though we cannot retain the Spirit, that God has perfect control over the Spirit. And then secondly, we want to see that with us, death is a warfare, but with God, there is victory over it. So first of all, let's understand that even though we can't retain our spirit, that God has perfect control over it. Verse 8. No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. Now the wording is very interesting here. the phrase to retain the Spirit. The New American Standard Translation is unfortunate. At this point, it says no one has authority to restrain the wind, or authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. It's unfortunate because although the word in the Hebrew can be translated wind, that it should not be translated that way here. The second part of the verse being plain, that no man has authority over the day of death, and it appears not only plain but important that the first part of the verse should have its reference to people not being able to retain the Spirit. In other words, it's people that aren't able to hold on to their own life, their own spirit in the day of their death. And it appears not only important that we understand this is referencing to people, but we need to understand that no matter how strong a person's will is, that they still cannot retain their spirit when it comes God's time for them to die. They're not able, in other words, by the strength of their own will, to keep their own spirit tied to their body. Even a king who is used to commanding others can't command his own spirit. That's what's the context here. The king himself cannot keep himself in life, and he can't keep the choicest of his subjects in life. Even if he wants to, even if he's used to commanding others, he may have even the authority of capital punishment over people, but he doesn't have the authority to take away their spiritual life, and he doesn't have authority in terms of commanding their conscience either in the final analysis. The king ultimately does not have the power and the authority over death except God wills it to be so. And God exercises that authority sovereignly in regard to each and every person. And we want to look at a few verses here in relation to this, starting with Psalm 66 and verse 5. Psalm 66. And I'm going to be turning to quite a few scriptures here tonight, but this will be the first. Psalm 66 and verse 5. I wonder who would read for me verses 5 to 9 of Psalm 66.
Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turns the sea into dry land. He went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. O bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved.
Now the phrase we want to focus on here is he keeps our soul among the living. He keeps our soul among the living. The NAS translates it this way, who keeps us in life and does not allow our foot to slip. The ESV says, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. So you can see that this verse is referring not only to God's ability to keep men in the land of the living physically, but also is keeping them in this life and the next spiritually. God preserved the Israelites, that's what the context is, at the Red Sea. He did so by a strong wind blowing the waters back, and the children of Israel crossed over on dry ground. But the Egyptians, when they tried to do it, God brought the waters back and destroyed them. So you see that God makes a distinction here between his own people, preserving them, keeping them in life, but yet those who are worldly and try to destroy God's people, then he brings them down. Those who are rebellious to his word, as it says here in these verses. Well, how can we apply this to ourselves? I think we need to be warned against thinking that the things of this world are what we should live for. We need to be warned against thinking that we have many years of pleasures ahead in regard to enjoying earthly things, and yet we might not have another day for all we know. A righteous person will heed the warnings, and a foolish person will not. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. I'll go ahead and read this section. Then one from the crowd said to him, we're in Luke 12, verse 13. And one from the crowd said to Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So the rich man we see here was a fool, because why? Can you tell me? Why was the rich man a fool, according to what we've just read? He what?
He was depending on worldly goods.
He was depending on worldly goods, that's right. That's right. He was depending on worldly goods, and he was not rich towards God. That's right. He wasn't rich toward the Lord. So what does that mean, being rich toward the Lord? Can you tell me?
Putting God first.
Well, that's right, Pauline. Putting God first. Being rich toward God, that is spending your time and strength and resources towards God, to lay up treasure for an eternal sense, rather than just laying up goods in this life or building bigger barns in this guy's case. He thought he had it made. He said, you know, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for, you know, tomorrow, who knows what tomorrow will bring, but let's eat, drink, and be merry. But actually, that night, his soul was required of him. And you'll notice that it was the very night that he thought himself the most secure, mm-hmm, that he was actually in the most tentative and dangerous place of his entire life. Which only goes to show that if our trust is in these earthly things, that eventually, if we do not change, that God will deal with us very suddenly. We're talking about unbelievers now. With believers, God will teach them the meaning of life, and he'll bring them to see that they should be rich toward God. Now, King Solomon, who we've been studying in this study of Ecclesiastes, he had fallen into a similar problem, hadn't he, in his life at some points. Not all points. He started out well, but we saw that when he got older, he traded wisdom from God for seeking his own pleasure in a lot of ways. And because of that, his heart got turned away from God, didn't it? He was laying up treasure for himself and not for God. But in this parable, we see that this man who thought he was so secure with his earthly things didn't consider that God had authority over the day of his death. And by the way, God has authority over the day of our death. There's no guarantee for any of us that we'll live to be 100 years old or older. And we ought to thank God for all the days that he does give to us. But we also then ought to learn the lesson that we always ought to be preparing and thinking about what it will mean to meet our God. This man in the parable lost his soul because he trusted in his riches. He had no control over the day of his death, but God had perfect control. So secondly, then we want to see that with each of us, death is a warfare. Death is a warfare, but with God there is victory over it. The second part of verse 8 says, "And no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it." So death is here called a war, or a warfare, which we fight against. It's that which we battle against and fight against. And the conclusion or the application that we need to see from this is that the will to live is something which is given to us by God. I wonder if you understand that really it's God. We first of all saw that it's God who keeps us in life, but we also ought to see, secondly, that it's God who gives us the will to live and to continue on in life, looking for the reason that we're here. To resist death and to oppose death is the right thing to do. You can see this if you'll turn to Job chapter 2 with me in verse 3. Job chapter 2. Job is before the book of Psalms. Job chapter 2. And verse 3, we want to go down to verse 6, reading from Job 2, verse 3 to verse 6. Olive, do you have that?
Mm-hmm.
Would you read it for me?
"And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and eschewed evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to the face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life."
Thanks for that, Olive. You can see here that Satan says that he knew by nature what we as human beings want to do. What was that? Can you see it from the text? What is it that we want to do? It's found in verse 4.
Save our life.
That's right. We want to preserve our own life. It says skin for skin. He says there, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. And Satan makes it out to be a bad thing, but really, it's a good thing. I mean, God's given us life. He's given us strength, and we should live to God. But Satan makes it out to be a bad thing, like Job was holding out, or God was holding out on Satan and Job both, and wouldn't let him test him at the point of his physical health. And so God says to him, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. So a Christian, the conclusion that we should draw from this is that a Christian will fight against their own death, not simply to save their own skin, but in order to glorify God by their life. Now, I hope that you all can see that, because honestly, that is the way, that's one of the real ways that we glorify God in this life, is as we grow older and our health begins to break down at various points, that we still are glorifying God by the way that we react to physical illness and weakness, and then what we still will try to do to serve God with our spirit. Even so, we may not be able to serve Him with our body like we used to, but we certainly can serve Him with our spirit. And Job is proof of this, because his health was taken completely away. You see that? And he was not an elderly person at the time of this trial. He was probably a man who was in his 40s, or at the most his early 50s. And so you and I need to see that to glorify God with the strength that we have is part of the first and greatest commandment. Do you remember the first and greatest commandment? Yeah, all your might is what you mentioned there, Pauline. And that's what I'm driving at. To love the Lord with all your strength is a very significant and important thing to God. Do you see that? And what that means to you and me is not just that we love Him when we feel strong, but we love Him with what strength we have. Do you see that? That He gives us, right? Because that's right, He gives it to us. And if we see that, then it's just like anything else. I mean, if you have money, for instance, and you only have a little of it, you still serve God with the little that you have, don't you? But it's the same thing with strength. You serve God with what little or great that you have. Now, sometimes I think when we're younger, we don't think so much about serving Him with our strength, because we do so many things with our strength, and our strength is like we're rich people. We throw it out all over the place doing hundreds of different things. Then we get older and we think, why don't I have the strength to do that anymore? You know, and we focus on it, and we think, now what can I do with what strength that I have? And that's what God wants you to do. He wants you to think that way. The Christian wants to live because they want to honor God with their life. Do you see that? That's what Job wanted to do. And that's not to say that they might not feel so pressed by afflictions or Satan's schemes that they might not wish for death. But they see their purpose in life is to glorify God. Do you see that? It's not always that they would feel good physically, because God wasn't going to let that happen at this point with Job. He was going to have a real trial here. They might even righteously long for death. And we're going to see that here in just a moment. Even if their conscience is clear, they might righteously long for death. I want you to look with me at Job chapter 3 and verse 20. And would somebody read for me from verse 20 to 26 of Job chapter 3? Yep. Have you got it there, Pauline?
Wherefore he is light given to him that is in
misery. Right? No?
That's what it says. And life unto the bitter consoler.
Mm-hmm.
I'm having trouble with my eyes today.
Okay.
So bear with me. Let's see where that. I've lost my place. Was it 23?
It was verse starting in verse 20. You're about in the middle of verse 20.
Wherefore is the light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter consoler, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find at the grave. Why is the light given to a man whose way is hid, and whom God hath hedged in? For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roaring are poured out like the waters. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet troubled came.
Mm-hmm. Thanks for that, Pauline. Now look also over at chapter 6, verse 8. Chapter 6, verse 8 of Job. And I'll read this here. Oh, that I might have my request. Chapter 6, verse 8, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that He would loose His hand and cut me off. Then I would still have comfort, though in anguish I would exult. He would not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. What strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Now Job knew here what you and I should know, and it is that if we trust God and pray to God to glorify Him with the days that He gives to us, then that's what's pleasing to Him. And this truth is found over in Psalm 30, verse 14, if you want to turn over there. Psalm 30. In verse 14. Vicki, do you have that one?
There isn't the 14?
I must have written it down wrong, huh?
30 or 130.
Hold on a second here. Let's see if I can figure out. Maybe it's
30.
It's 31. And why don't you read down to verse 16.
But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy.
Mm-hmm. Very good, thank you. Now you see here what the purpose of a Christian's life is. And that is to glorify God with whatever number of days that He gives to you. My times are in your hand. whatever strength he gives to you. And by the way, by implication and application, this is the greatest argument against euthanasia and suicide. Mm-hmm. That's true. Your times are in his hand, not in your hand, and not in the doctor's hand. They are in God's hand, aren't they? And if you see that, then that makes a tremendous amount of difference, because people are so concerned with, in our day, with people not suffering. And we ought to be concerned about that, by the way. But we ought to be more concerned as Christians that when it comes our time for weakness and to die, that we see the truth of these verses, that my times are in his hand. Now, he may have plans that we don't know about. He may have plans for us to stay around for a good many years, and we might be on the brink of death. On the other hand, we might be in full strength and in the prime of our life and not understand that we're a moment from eternity. Do you see that? Now, the best example of dying is right to die righteously is our Lord Jesus Christ. God's timing of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ shows us how much our times are in his hand. How old was the Lord Jesus? He was 33, wasn't he? That's not too old in terms of dying. Yeah, just right in the prime of life. But God had planned and timed by his predetermined plan and foreknowledge that Jesus would die on the very day of Passover, the 14th of Nisan. And when he was 33 years of age. I want you to turn with me over to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. Matthew 26 and verse 36. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." We're in verse 39 now of Matthew 26. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Your will be done." And if you look at verse 42, again, a second time he went and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Now, you know that he's talking about his death here. And you and I need to pray in this way, too, when we see ourselves in a situation where we might be dying or we think we might die. We pray, "Your will be done." Do you see that? That's what Jesus did. Now, Jesus didn't automatically... I mean, he knew that he was going to the cross. But yet his will to live as a man was still so strong that he pleaded with the Father, "If possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, that's significant, I think. So Jesus was not just a fatalist or a determinative man, just thinking of things in terms of predestination and what God had ordained. He was thinking of things as a human being, a man with a human nature like you and I have. And he wanted, if possible, that these sufferings of death not to have to come to him, but he also prayed, not my will, but your will be done. Now, this is a very interesting passage because it shows us that the death of the Lord Jesus, although it's like unto other deaths of human beings in some ways, it's different from other men. He died in a different way than other men die. And I want you to turn over with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and verse 28. And it says, in John chapter 19 and verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he's on the cross, he's dying, he said, I thirst. Now, we're in verse 29 of chapter 19. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, watch this, he gave up his spirit. What does that say in the King James? Can anybody tell me? I'm talking about verse 30, the last phrase.
When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost.
Okay, all right. Now, I'm trying to establish the point that the death of the Lord Jesus was different from other men. It says he gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. He had power to retain it. In other words,
so he gave it up for the rest of us, Jesus.
Right. In other words, we don't have power to retain it. But because he was a perfectly righteous man, yet he chose to give it up after his suffering so that he might save us. Because really, because he was a perfectly righteous man, death had no claim over him. And eventually, that's why he was raised from the dead. It says in Acts 2 that death could not hold him. In Matthew's gospel, it says that he yielded up his spirit. But if you'll turn over with me to John chapter 10, you'll have this truth verified in verse 17. John chapter 10 and verse 17. Jenny, maybe you can read that for me when you get there.
Just for a second.
Hold on a second. I want 17 and 18.
For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father.
Okay. Now this is really proof of what I'm saying here, that his death was not as other men's deaths were, in this sense, that he had the power to retain the Spirit, but he willingly gave it up. He dismissed the Spirit. He committed his spirit into the hands of the Father. He laid down his life of his own initiative, of himself. He had power to lay it down, and he had power to take it up again. And he had that power from the Father. The Father had given him commandment to be able to do this, it says. So Jesus is the only man who ever lived who had the power in the day of his death to retain the Spirit, but because he voluntarily laid it down on our behalf, we find that we gain the victory through him over death. And we want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 56. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 56. These are tremendous verses here, verses 56 and 57. First Corinthians 15. It says there, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's talking here in the context of the resurrection of the dead, our resurrection from the dead. And our text in Ecclesiastes 8, in verse 8, it says, wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. And in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4, it says, riches don't profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And that's what happens. If a person's righteous, like Jesus was, they're delivered from death. Now, that means that if you and I are in Christ, having his righteousness, then we too shall be delivered from death. Do you see that? That's what it means. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is found in the law to condemn us, to aggravate our experience of thinking of ourselves as righteous, which we're not. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we want to look at the outcome of these things. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9. In verse 27. This is a wonderful verse. It says, and as it is appointed for men to die, let's see here, 20. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now, what is death called here in this verse? Can you tell me? Verse 27. It's called an appointment. You see that? As it is appointed for men once to die, then comes the judgment. And it's an appointment that you and I must keep, like our text in Ecclesiastes says, there's no release from that war. Each one of us has to undergo death as a result of Adam's sin. For as in Adam, all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. That is, all who trust him, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. And to those who eagerly await for him, it says here, he will appear a second time for salvation. Now, what kind of salvation is that he's talking about there when Christ appears a second time? What aspect of salvation is he talking about? I mean, our salvation is all one, but yet it's got different stages to it, doesn't it? We are justified, we are sanctified, and then we are glorified, aren't we? And this is talking about our being glorified when Jesus comes again. That's the salvation. That's the deliverance, if you will. That's the our being transformed to be perfectly like our Lord Jesus Christ. So through Jesus Christ, we're going to be delivered from the great weight of death and punishment of hell forever when Christ returns. Our war will be over. When we die, our war will be over. But when Christ comes back, our victory will be complete. Do you see that? We don't have power over our spirit to retain the spirit. And we don't know what we're going to encounter in the future. And neither do we know the day of our death. But listen to the consolation of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. You can turn over there if you want to with me. It's our last verse of the evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." That's pretty bad. "Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves," watch this, "that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us. And thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many people." You see, that's where our trust is, isn't it? It's not in our own power to retain the Spirit. Those men weren't sure whether they're going to live at all. They despaired of life itself, they said. Burdened beyond measure. Burdened above strength. They had the sentence of death in themselves. But the reason for all that, in God's mind, was so that they wouldn't trust in themselves. So that they would see that they didn't have the power to retain the Spirit. But God does. But God does. And trusting in Him, it says here, who raises the dead, and we trust that He still will deliver us. Isn't that good? And He will, beloved. He's going to deliver each one of us safe and sound. We who are trusting in Christ, He's going to deliver us safe and sound to heaven if it's before He comes, or when He comes, we'll still be delivered safe and sound, gathered into His barn, as the parable says, caught up together with Him, to be together with Him in the air, go through a process of death and resurrection in a moment of time, and be standing looking at our Savior in our glorified bodies. Now that's pretty amazing. But that's what God has planned.
Well, he created the heavens and earth. He can do anything else.
Amen. That's right. He sure can.
I should say
yep. Our trust is not in our own power to retain the Spirit, but to have Christ's power to save us from our sins, to raise us from the dead, and grant us another blessedness of eternal life.
Extra powerful scope. They took up there to a station out in space. They have never yet seen the end of the universe.
Well, someday I'm sure we'll be able to fly through the universe and see the wonders of it.
They're trying to find the end of the universe.
That's right. It's probably good they haven't, right?
Yeah.
If God is infinite. Well, that's our study for tonight.